Well, if you would please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to read verses 28 through 30. God's Word says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, I ask that now You would help me to preach Your Word. Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Lord, we know that we can study and we can prepare and we can present, but if Your Spirit does not work in this hour, and if You do not take Your Word and deal with our hearts in the way that only You, the living God, can do, then everything will be in vain. So, Lord, we come into this time not depending upon ourselves, not in the preaching of the message, not even in the listening to it, but, Lord, we need You. And we ask You to be at work in the delivery of Your Word and in the reception of Your Word so that we leave here this morning knowing that we have met with You. We thank You, Lord, that Your hand is upon us. We thank You that, Lord, You're here with us, and we ask Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to challenge us to do two things. You have two assignments in the sermon this morning. First of all, I want us all, every one of us here, to take an honest look at whether or not you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, whether you say you have been a believer for 30 years or you have been a believer for 2 weeks, I want us this morning to take an honest examination in light of the Word of God and ask, do I really know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Now not only is that not a wrong thing to do, that's a very prudent thing to do. Because it is something that the Bible tells us we are to do. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." You notice the test is put to us first in positive terms. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? I mean, if you examine yourself for salvation and the Lord has really saved you, then what you are affirmed in, what you see afresh and anew, is that Jesus Christ lives in you. But notice that in that section, there's also the reality that is mentioned that some will fail the test. That some will examine themselves and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is not really living in my life. I don't know Christ in a saving way. So I want to challenge all of us this morning to examine ourselves as to the reality of salvation. Probably most here this morning profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. But we all know from Matthew 7 and other places that you can have professors of faith in Christ who are not in reality possessors of Jesus Christ. Do you really know Jesus? But if at the end of the day, after we've done this examination, if you say, "I am a true believer in Jesus Christ, Christ lives in me, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus," then I have another point of examination for you today. I want to ask you, how is your spiritual health? How is your spiritual health? What is your walk with the Lord like right now? And if we didn't know anything else about believers from the New Testament, and that's where we're going to really confine our look this morning and tonight. We're going to come back tonight and continue this. But we're going to be looking at the New Testament scriptures. And as we look at the New Testament, if we didn't know anything else about believers, we would discover this, that truly saved people can, for a time, find themselves in a spiritually unhealthy condition. I mean, it's possible to have truly been saved, to know Jesus Christ, to have Him living in your life, but right now, this day, you are not doing well in Him. And when we're in a spiritually unhealthy condition, we are, in fact, in a spiritually dangerous condition. We are warned that we have a very real enemy. His name is Satan. We are warned that he is a schemer, a deceiver, a liar, a murderer. He roams about seeking whom he may devour. And we are told in very clear terms that we are to be spiritually alert. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day. So that tells me that if I'm not alert, if I'm not clothing myself with the armor of God, if I'm not walking as I'm to be walking, then I am vulnerable. I mean, though my eternal destination is settled, there are some very real things at stake at this time in this world in my life. So if you say, I know that I know Jesus, well, then my next question is, are you spiritually healthy right now? Now, we're going to examine ourselves on these two points by making use of a very simple but searching test. And it's not a test that I've come up with on my own. All right? I didn't come up with this test. This is a biblical test. In fact, it is a searching examination that Jesus applied to Peter when he restored Peter after his fall. You'll remember Peter denied Jesus three times. Christ comes to Peter and he asks Peter a question three times. Do you remember what he asked Peter? What did he ask him? Do you what? Love me. Do you love me? Now folks, the Lord has a message for us today. When Butch came down from the offering testimony, I asked him, did you know the subject of my sermon this morning? He said, no. What was the offering testimony about? What we're doing, are we doing it out of what? Love. So the Lord has a message for us today, doesn't He? Do you love the Lord? This is the test when it comes to salvation, and this is the main issue when it comes to sanctification. Do I love God? Am I loving God? Now, we know Romans 8, 28 through 30, most of us here, very well. Probably backwards and forwards. But I think one part of these statements that we often just skim by, pass by quickly, and we don't take it in, we don't let it sink in, is the way that believers are described in verse 28. Notice again what it says. And we know that for those who, what? Love God. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is the Lord at work in the lives of all of His children, all of His true children? Is God at work in the lives of all of His true children, working things together for their good? Is that true? So when he says here, for those who love God, he's not talking about some upper echelon believer that he's at work on behalf of in their lives, is he? This is just a way of describing all believers. What is true of all true believers in Jesus Christ? All true believers love God. This is why he's able to describe his children this way. He's at work in the lives of all his children, working things together for their good, for his glory. This is to say, he's at work on behalf of those who love him. because his children love him. In fact, if you'll notice, the very next statement in verse 28, a parallel statement, it's just a synonymous statement. It's another way of describing these people. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice, for those who are called according to his purpose, same group of people. Who are the saved? Those who have been called by God according to his purpose. Those who love him. So the first thing I want to point out this morning is this, the reality of God lovers. The reality of God lovers. There are people in this world who truly love God. Who are those people? The children of God. Those who are born again. Those who have been saved. They really do love God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But not only in these verses do we see the reality of God lovers, we also see the explanation for God lovers. Why is it that in this world full of unbelieving human beings, in a world that is immersed in godlessness and wickedness, how do we explain this group of people on the face of the earth who really do love God? How did they come to be? How did they come into existence? Why are there God lovers on this earth? Well, notice what he goes on to say in verses 28 through 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is how you explain God lovers. The explanation is God loving them. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us. Men are not God lovers by nature, are they? We are born into this world, dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Bible says, far from loving God, we were haters of God by nature. Now, men don't think of themselves this way, but this is the reality of it. No one knows men better than God. And God says that all lost people, everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a saving way, they are by nature haters of God. At enmity with God in their minds. Their minds are hostile to God and to his truth. So the only way that a man goes from being a God hater to a God lover is salvation. Notice the steps you see in these verses. First of all, verse 29, those whom he foreknew. What is foreknowledge? We've talked about this many times, but I want to remind you. What is foreknowledge? It is not just God knowing something in advance. No, when he says to the nation of Israel, out of all the nations on the face of the earth, only you have I known. Right? Matthew 7, many will say to the Lord on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, performed many miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? He says to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never, what? Knew you. He doesn't mean he didn't know about them. He is omniscient God. He has always known about them. He means we didn't have a relationship. To foreknow is for God before time to plan to enter into this saving relationship that he's entered into with his people. It is a pre-planned love relationship. That's foreknowledge. It is God choosing to love you, to set his saving love on you, to bring you to himself. So that your love for God is explained by his love for you before you were ever born. In fact, notice how the emphasis changes from verse 28 to verses 31 through 39. It goes from those who love God to something very different. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, if he gave his son for you, will he not give you everything else? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who, what does it say? Loved us. Through Him who loved us. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Christ's love for us. No, verse 37, and all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has loved you. He has set His saving love on you. He has pre-planned this relationship with you. This is why you love Him, because He loved you first. And there's nothing that will ever be able to separate you from this love of God that He has set on you. There are people who really love God. How do you explain these people who really love God? You explain God lovers by God's love for them. Salvation. Now look back at verse 29. Everyone whom the Lord foreknew, what did He do? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, this work of conforming saved people to the image of Jesus, this work of Christ's character being formed in Christ's people, it will ultimately be finished in glorification, won't it? And he gets to that at the end of these verses. We're not talking about glorification yet. We're talking now about a decision God made before time. They were predestined. What is predestination? It is a pre-planned destiny. It is how God's choice is going to be worked out in time and history. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, how does that take place in time? How is Christ's character being formed in us? Well, there was regeneration, there was new birth, there was salvation, but now, from the moment of our conversion until the day we stand before God face to face, before our Savior, what is God doing in this time period? It is called sanctification, isn't it? Progressive sanctification. The Lord is growing us. He is teaching us. He is changing us. How does this happen? The Bible says it takes place from glory to glory. As we behold God's glory in the Word of God like a mirror, we are conformed to that same image. Let me submit this to you this morning. We are conformed to the image of Christ as we behold Christ on the pages of Scripture. As we see the Son of God, listen, as we love the Son of God, as our focus is on Him, as our hearts are set on Him, as our affections are turned to Him, as we pursue Him, desire Him, follow Him, obey Him, submit to Him, embrace Him, love Him, know Him, as we walk after Christ, His character is formed in us. So that foreknowledge explains God lovers, But so does predestination. It still focuses on God's love for us and our love for God. Then what does God do with these who are predestined? Verse 29, what does He do? He calls them, doesn't He? For those who are called according to His purpose, verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. We talked about that recently. This is not the general call of God going forth in the preaching of the gospel. This is that internal call that God issues to the heart when someone is sitting under the gospel and they get saved. I mean, this is that call of God that brings light. This is that call of God that throws off the shackles, that sets one free to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that calling is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And how is it described? God shining His light into our hearts to give us the knowledge, listen, of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You were saved when God opened your eyes to who Jesus is, so that you were called by loving Him. God revealed His Son to you. You saw His Son for who He really is. And now for the first time, due to new birth, there was a desire for the Son of God. There was a love for the Son of God. We're going to look at this in a moment. But you know very well that the call to discipleship, the call to salvation, is a call to love the Son of God. Jesus said, if you don't love Him more than your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, and anything else, you are not worthy to be what? His disciple. The call to salvation is a call to love Him. How do you explain God lovers? What we're seeing here, we're walking through it step by step. Salvation creates lovers of God. Foreknowledge, God loved us that we might love Him. Predestination, we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. How? By a loving focus on the Son of God. Then He calls us in time. How does He call us? He unveils His Son before our spiritual eyes so that we see Christ for who He is, and we desire Him, we love Him, we pursue Him. Then the next thing in verse 30 is what? Those whom He called, He also justified. What is justification? It is God declaring you right before Him. It is a declaration, a legal declaration of righteousness. Now, where do we get this righteousness from to stand before God forgiven and perfect in His sight? Where did this righteousness come from? It is Christ's own righteousness, isn't it? The gospel is this: if you'll repent of your sins and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, all your sins are forgiven, and then God clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus. God gives to you as a gift the perfect righteousness of His own Son. It's like two bank accounts. Our bank account, born into this world, sinners, we live our lives, we go deeper and deeper in debt. It's an infinite debt. We cannot pay it. We cannot possibly ever hope, through our own efforts, to make ourselves right with God. By virtue of Christ coming into the world, living a sinless life, dying on a cross, being raised from the dead, by virtue of what He accomplished, by His death for our sins, all our debts are wiped out. All of our sins are forgiven. But then something more wonderful than forgiveness takes place. God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and imputes it to our account so that now we stand before God, not with some negative balance on the record, not with simply a zero balance on the record, your debts have been forgiven, but a positively righteous balance before God because of the gift of the righteousness of His Son. To be right with God. I'm a sinner, deserving of hell, could not have done one thing to save myself, but God in His Son has saved me, forgiven all my sins, and given me His righteousness. Now listen, the Bible says this, that the one who has been forgiven much, what do? They love much. The one who has been forgiven much, they love much. You remember the woman who took the alabaster container and broke it and poured out this expensive ointment on the Lord Jesus to anoint him, foreseeing his coming death. Do you remember the response of Judas? Why such waste? Why would you take something so expensive and just pour it out in such a wasteful way? Because he was a thief and he wanted to sell it and take the money for himself. He was stealing out of the money bag. But from the standpoint of that woman who had been forgiven much and had been delivered the way the Lord Jesus had delivered her, this was simply an outpouring of love. The one who has been forgiven much, they love much. If you know what it is to be forgiven by Christ, you know what it is to love Christ. So what I'm showing you is every step of the way, do you see love? Foreknowledge, God loving you that you might love Him. Predestination, how are we conformed to the image of Christ? A loving focus on Christ. Calling, how does the Lord call us? He unveils His Son before our eyes that we see Him for who He is and we love Him. Forgiveness, righteousness before God, the one who's been forgiven much, they love much. And then the last thing in verse 30, there is glorification. As far as God is concerned, everyone whom He has saved is already as good as in heaven. I mean, the destination is settled. And when we enter into that world of heaven, we're going to enter into a world of eternal love because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always loved one another. And one day, the one thing that's going to last forever, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is love. And so when we enter into that state of glorification, we will enter into a world of absolute, perfect, pure, holy love. Eternal love. Romans 8:28 tells us that there really are God lovers. All things are being worked together for good for those who love God. How did these God lovers come to be? Salvation produces them. Salvation produces God lovers. Now listen, this is why, remember I said we're going to examine two things this morning? This is why salvation can be tested by this test. Do you love God? Because we see right here in Romans 8:28 through 30 that salvation produces God lovers. If you don't love God, guess what hasn't happened? Salvation. Because salvation produces God lovers. If you say you've experienced salvation, if you say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, your sins have been forgiven, then what must be present in your life? If you really experience salvation, what will be present? Love for God. So if you test your salvation this morning, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Are you in the faith? Does Christ live in you? Here's the first thing I want to ask you. Do you really love the Lord? Do you really love the Lord? Because salvation produces lovers of God. This is no small subject in the New Testament. I was amazed this week as I looked at this, how many times the New Testament examines us on this very point. Let me just give you a few verses to think about. Write down the references. You can look at them more in your own time. First, I'm going to give you some that express this in a positive context, then some that express it in a negative context. Let's begin on the positive side. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Who has the kingdom been promised to? Answer, those who love Him. James 2:5. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Things you can't see, you haven't heard, you've never experienced. It's all been prepared. Who's it been prepared for? Those who love Him. John 14:21, Jesus said this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." To whom is the Lord disclosed? Who is the one who is loved by the Father? In whom does the Lord live? I mean, what kind of person does the Lord make his abode in? Answer, the one who loves Christ. The one who loves Christ. Who does the kingdom belong to? The one who loves God. What has all that been prepared for? The person who loves God. In whom does the Lord live? The person who loves God. Listen to these verses now in a more negative context. 1 Corinthians 16:22. The whole book of 1 Corinthians ends this way. Listen, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If you don't love God, according to that verse, if you don't love God, you are under a curse. That is to say, you have been devoted to destruction. Everyone who escapes eternal damnation, what do you know about them? They love the Lord. They love God. 2 Timothy 3 warns us of difficult times. And listen to how we're warned, verses 1 through 5. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited," listen to this, "lovers of pleasure rather than," how does the verse finish? "Lovers of God." "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." He says there's coming a time, listen, people will not abandon religion. They'll have a form of godliness. But what will be missing is love for God. Oh, they'll love themselves, and they'll love money, and they'll love pleasure, and they'll love all that is unholy. What they will not love, who they will not love, is God. Jesus, rebuking the Pharisees in Luke 11:42, says this, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet, you're so legalistic and you do all these things that you believe you're to do, listen, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Oh, you pay your tithes, but what you don't do is love the Lord. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." You search the Scriptures. You study the Bible exhaustively, he says to these religious leaders. But here's what's missing. You don't have the love of God in you. 1 John 4:16 down to verse 21. Listen to what it says. "We have come to know and have believed in the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What is the test John is giving us there? Do you really love God? Well, one of the ways you'll know if you really love God is, do you really love your brother? Because if you don't love your brother who stands right in front of you, and God has commanded you to love him, how can you claim to love God whom you cannot see? Jesus said in John 8:42, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me." There's the test of salvation. Jesus said, if you have God as your Father, you will love me. There really are God lovers on the face of the earth. How do you explain those God lovers? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, salvation produces lovers of God. And this is why all over the New Testament, we are tested by these kinds of statements. Do you really love God? Is the love of God in you? Now we finish this morning with this. If this is an essential test of salvation, then I better know what it means to love God. Right? Saved people love God. I asked you this morning to examine yourself. Do you love God? And we know as we ask that question that there will be many people who say they love God, but they don't. So you don't pass the test simply by profession. I'm not asking you, do you say you love God? I'm asking you, do you love him? Well, what does that look like? What are the characteristics found in a person who loves God? And this morning we just have time very, very briefly to give you two. We're going to come back tonight and dig into this in detail. But let me give you two this morning. First one is this. Love for God is expressed in desire. Love for God is expressed in desire. We should never, ever think of love for God as something that is passionless. If what you call love for God doesn't involve strong desire on your part, there's something defective in it. Now, that's not to say that our emotions will always be in the right place. That's not to say that true believers don't go through some cold times. We can. But if you're born again, you know this. You know what it means to love God. And you know that when you have been loving Him, your heart is warm toward Him and desiring Him. What is the greatest commandment found in the law of God? Jesus was asked that, wasn't he? And he answers them in Luke 10:27. He says, here it is, you shall love the Lord your God. And then how does he continue? With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Does that sound passionless to you? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, but don't leave this out, with all your what? Strength. With all your strength. Love for God is something that's strong. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." You see, this is what love concludes. He died for me so that I no longer live for me, I live for him. Is that your life? Are you living for Him? And can you say it has affected your whole person? So that there's actually strength. All your strength is being exerted as you strive to love the Lord. You say, well, that's a command that's impossible to keep perfectly, and that's true. This is why Christ had to die for us. He died for our lovelessness as well as all of our other sins. But don't forget that salvation does produce God lovers, so that even though our love has not yet been perfected, it's real. And though we don't love God perfectly, we love Him genuinely. So that the characteristics that make up perfect love will be progressively being developed in us. We may not yet know what it is to love Him with all our heart, but we love Him with our hearts, and we love Him with our souls, and we love Him with our minds, and we love Him with our strength. And we're growing in it. It's not perfected, but it's real. If salvation has happened in your life. Just thinking of one example, the Apostle Paul, he was not yet glorified. He was a man just like we are. If you look at Paul's life in the book of Acts, and if you read his letters, the New Testament epistles that he wrote, could you ever conclude that that man's love for God was without passion? Would you say Paul had a strong desire to serve the Lord? I mean, when you endure beatings, stonings, shipwreck, being lied about, put in prison, would you say that? And by the way, you could have avoided all of it by simply not preaching the way he preached. Do you think that speaks of a strong desire on his part to love God? If I look at your love this morning, if you look at my love this morning, can we conclude that there is passion in our lives for Jesus Christ? What do we know about real love? There's desire. And I got to tell you, folks, and I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm just being honest about some realities. Look around you this morning. Look at the fullness of this building at the moment. Come back tonight. Oh, it won't be empty, but it won't be this full. Why is that? Why is that? Well, some people have legitimate reason. There are some people who make this their church home, and they live a long, long way away. And maybe some Sunday evenings, they're just not able to make it back. Tell you this, though, there are also some people around here that will be a rebuke to you if distance is your reason, because there are some people who drive a lot farther than you do who are here consistently. Why is it that you can have such a gap between a morning attendance and an evening attendance? I'll tell you one reason why. I'm not saying it's always the reason why, but one reason why. Because the people who don't come back in the evening just don't desire to. They just don't really have a strong desire for the Lord, for His Word, for His people. They just don't want to. Is that you right now? I just want a Sunday morning's worth of Jesus, please. Just enough Jesus to keep on the periphery of my life. You know, like a little genie, I can pull Him out of my pocket when I need Him. But I really don't want Him to impact my whole life at all times. Where there's real love for God, there is desire for the Lord. When is the last time you could say your heart was on fire for God? Second, love for God is expressed not only in desire, it's also expressed in devotion. Not only will He be our passion, listen, He'll be our priority. To love God does not just mean to desire Him, it means we prefer Him. We choose Him over other things. We put Him before all other things. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." I ask you, be honest with those verses. What kind of love is Jesus calling for? Is he not calling for a love that would make him the priority in someone's life? Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." See, sometimes it's not just family, sometimes it's money. And their love is put in the language of devotion. You'll love the one, hate the other. What's the next statement? You will be devoted to one, despise the other. Love, devotion. Love, devotion. Where there is love, there's not just desire, there is devotion. We don't just desire Him, we prefer Him. John 12:42, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Sometimes it's not family, sometimes it's not money, sometimes it's just fitting in. Now, we're going to look at this in a much greater detail tonight, but let me close this morning by asking you this. Do you claim to be a God lover? Do you claim to be a God lover? Are you willing to examine your claim by a biblical standard? I'm not asking you to examine your love by what you think a God lover should be, or to examine your love by those around you. "Well, I love God more than this person does." I'm asking you, will you examine your claim to be a God lover by what the Bible says about loving God? And then third and finally, can you honestly describe your love for God in terms of strong desire? Can you say this morning, "Pastor, I have a strong desire for the Lord"? And can you honestly describe your love for God in terms of devotion? "Pastor, I fail in many ways, I stumble in many ways, but I can tell you this, the Lord is more important to me than anything else in my life. And my choices reveal it." My choices reveal it. If you say, "Richard, the Lord has done this in me, I do love Him," then I want to ask you, "Well, how are you doing right now?" Because it's possible, is it not possible, to leave your first love? If that's possible, would you say amen? Are you there? Are you there? Are you loving the Lord the way you were saved to love Him? Tonight we'll come back and look at this some more. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father who is in heaven, thank You for creating in us, Your children, a real love for You. And Lord, we know our love for You is not explained by us. In this is love, not that we have loved You, but that You have loved us. You gave Your Son for us, and with Him You've given us everything. And Lord, You have given us Your Spirit, and in our hearts He has shed abroad love for you, love for our brethren, love for the truth, love for the church. Lord, we confess this morning that there are times our love is not what it should be, many times. But Lord, we ask you then to revive us, to bring us to a place of fresh repentance, so that we would return and do the works we did at the beginning, that we would love you in a way where we strive to love you with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that they would recognize the absence of salvation by the absence of love. And I pray for anyone who's been confirmed this morning as we've looked at your word, Lord, then help them to examine themselves as to where their love is right now. We bless your name for the truth. We bless your name for our Savior. We bless your name for the time we spent today in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.